Well, this morning we're heading back to Hebrews. Remember, last week came back to Hebrews after a few months, and we're heading back there again today. But the way we're coming back to it is not picking up where we left off a few months ago. We're reintroducing ourselves to the book of Hebrews somewhat thematically. If you were here last week, or you took a peek at the title of the sermon in your bulletin, you can see that we are discussing the book of Exodus in the book of Hebrews. The book of Exodus in the book of Hebrews. The emphasis is on in. The book of Exodus in the book of Hebrews. And basically what we're doing is we're looking at how the writer of Hebrews is using the themes or motifs of the book of Exodus, the Exodus event, everything revolving Exodus, in the construction and argument of his letter. Remember, he's writing to these young Jewish Christians. And so, as we started discussing last week, and we need to pick up where we left off this morning, we're looking at how the book of Exodus somewhat influences the book of Hebrews. And the other reason why I'm doing this is not just to reintroduce ourselves to the book of Hebrews in a thematic way, but also review the book of Exodus for those of us who in our home groups were studying the book of Exodus. So it's a review and a reacquaintance at the same time. The basic question that we're asking and answering is this. How important is the book of Exodus to the author of Hebrews? How important is the book of Exodus, and with that, the Exodus event, to the author of Hebrews in the writing of his book? Well, as you move through the book of Hebrews, you obviously find, well, there's Moses there, and Moses was part of Exodus, and there's Aaron, he's mentioned, and he was part of Exodus, and there's Joshua, and he was part of the whole Exodus thing. Of course, the Passover in Exodus is in Hebrews, mention of the tabernacle, the Levites, the sacrifices, the covenant, the law, and of course the Exodus event itself. In a real sense, there's quite a bit of Exodus in the book of Hebrews. But we're asking the question, how does all of that become key categories and key concepts in shaping the book of Hebrews? That's what we're interested in. Again, looking at it from a bird's eye view and getting the overall structure before we come down on the ground and look at Hebrews verse by verse. I guess you could ask a bigger question, and we did touch on this last week, to really appreciate the Exodus account, the Exodus event, the book of Exodus, and everything contained in the book of Exodus, not just for the book of Hebrews. We really could take a step back and ask the question, how does the book of Exodus influence the rest of the Bible? How does it influence all the other Old Testament writers as well as the other New Testament writers? In other words, is Exodus a big deal? Again, we're reviewing Exodus, moving to Hebrews. This is why we're doing this. Is Exodus a big deal? Is it a big deal after the Exodus? Or once you leave Exodus and move into Leviticus and start moving forward through the Old Testament books, is it kind of just a memory? Don Carson, D.A. Carson, said this, "The Exodus of God's people out of Egypt is, quote, the greatest redemptive event in Old Testament." He goes on and says, imagine this. I thought this was a good illustration. If our publishing age is marked by the cross, it is because the cross, the shorthand for the death and resurrection of Christ, his cross marks the centerpiece of redemptive history. But before the cross, there was the Exodus. And so, if the world of publishing today talks about the cross-centered life and the cross-centered church, it would seem that a fitting analogy would be perhaps to imagine Old Testament-era saints to have been inspired to write and publish books on the Exodus-centered life and the Exodus-centered synagogue. It is a major key to understand the Old Testament, and it is a major key to unlocking the meaning of the entire biblical plot line, end quote. Is Exodus a big deal? Well, take for example, and you don't have to turn back there, but we read Psalm 105 earlier, just those first two verses. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, and then this. Proclaim his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praise to him, tell about all his wondrous works. And the immediate question is what? Well, what works? What deeds? And by the way, if you haven't picked up in your reading of your Bible, proclaiming God's mighty deeds and him proclaiming his magnificence and wondrous works is a major theme throughout the Bible. Let me just give you a little bit of a sample. Right after the death of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, Moses sings a song, and he says in Exodus 15:11, Lord, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, revered with praises? And here it is, performing wonders, or performing powerful works. Some 40 years later, Moses again in Deuteronomy 3:24 says to the next generation, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can perform deeds and mighty acts like yours? Deuteronomy 10:21, he is your praise and he is your God who has done for you these great and awesome inspiring works your eyes have seen. You go to the Psalms. And we gave you a little sample last week. Let me give you another one. And remember, Psalms reflects Israel's theology. All songs of worship will always reflect a person's theology, a church's theology. In Psalm 40, verse 5, the psalmist says, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done. Psalm 77:11, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. Psalm 96, verse 3, tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Psalm 107:21, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. And then you fast forward to the end of the Psalter, the last Psalm, Psalm 150, hallelujah, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him at his mighty expense. And here it is, what are we praising him for? Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him for his powerful acts, is another translation. David, of course, you might remember this in 1 Chronicles 16, when the ark is returned to Jerusalem. Remember this, he dances in front of the ark. He's dancing with joy because the ark is returned, and he's in his linen ephod. And he sings this song. He teaches this song to the sons of Asaph. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, proclaim his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praise to him, tell about all his wondrous acts. You see a common denominator there? Now, by this point, maybe you're asking, what deeds? I mean, that's very generic. What mighty deeds, what wondrous acts, what powerful works of God are they referring to? I mean, we're supposed to tell, we're supposed to proclaim, we're supposed to praise. Which ones? And it's plural, deeds, works. You could go all the way back to Genesis, I suppose. Creation is a mighty deed, yeah? The flood is a mighty work, yeah? The Tower of Babel is a wondrous act, yeah? But I think if you got into the mind of the writers, they would be perhaps thinking of those. But significantly, the main act that they are referring to, and acts they are referring to, the big one, you could say, the big event where God shows off his mighty hand of power is what? It's the Exodus. It's the Exodus. And look, not just when Moses goes down, start from the beginning, from the burning bush. And then he goes down to the plagues and the Passover, to the Red Sea, to the theophany on Mount Sinai, to the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And of course, as they march toward Canaan, driving out the nations as they march. I think you have to say that the events of the Exodus have to be the mighty deeds the psalmist and everyone else in the Old Testament is talking about, yeah? I mean, you go back to Psalm 105, and you ask the question at those first two verses I just read. Okay, they're proclaiming and telling and praising of mighty deeds. Which ones? Well, you keep reading the psalm. Half the psalm is referring to what? The Exodus account. It's a commentary on the Exodus. I mean, he says a bunch of other stuff in there, but half of it has to do with the Exodus. And then what I find really interesting, and I shared this in the prayer meeting this morning, that in Acts 2, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but on Acts 2, you remember, it's the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God comes upon the disciples and comes down as tongues of fire. And what are they doing? They're speaking in tongues, right? They're speaking in tongues. They're speaking in languages. Because those there who say, hey, we can hear them in this language, we can hear them in that language, we can hear this language, that language. Because they're all there for the day of Pentecost. All the Jews came to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost and they're there for the festival and then they'll go home. Again, talk about the providence of God and jump-starting a chart. Well, instead of going out, let them all come in first. And for all the discussions of tongues, right? All the debates for tongues and, you know, is it an angelic tongue? Is it this tongue or that tongue? Well, everybody seems to forget what they were actually speaking of. Let me just read it for you. Acts 2:11. This is their commentary, the people's commentaries. How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? And then all the languages and nations are mentioned there, and then this. We hear them declaring, now watch this, we hear them declaring the mighty deeds of God in our own language. Isn't that, I find that phenomenal. I find that good. There's this common denominator starting from the Exodus, it becomes this plot line of praising God for his mighty deeds right through the Psalm, right through the Old Testament books, and we can name the prophets as well, but just for the sake of time we can. And then we come into the New Testament and the disciples pick up where the Old Testament left off. Now, of course, what mighty deeds are they declaring? Surely the mighty deeds of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. But no doubt they're starting all the way back in the Exodus. It is the Exodus that essentially begins, listen, a plot line of mighty deeds that we call redemption that is carried right through all the Old Testament into the New Testament. Did you catch that? We understand categories like Redeemer and Redemption. We have a theological file to put stuff into them. Why? Because we are already acquainted with what? The Exodus. Because in Exodus, there is a Redeemer and there is a Redemption. But I find that amazing. Magnificent deeds of God, magnificent acts of God, mighty works of God, wonderful works of God. I checked all the translations. I don't know what you have there for Acts 2. This is what the apostles were declaring on the day of Pentecost. There's been a few books, by the way. I mentioned one last week by Brian Estelle called Echoes of Exodus, but there's two or three over the last couple of years that have touched on this subject of tracing the Exodus account with all its allusions, with all of its motifs and themes right through the Bible. Here's another one if you're interested to pick this up and read for your own. Alistair Roberts, in his book, Echoes of Exodus, he says this, the presence of the reoccurring themes of Exodus throughout the biblical text in both Old and New Testament manifests that Scripture is not a collection of detached stories of miscellaneous acts of God in the past, but is a unified drama of redemption. Such patterns should increase our confidence in the Scripture as a divinely inspired and integrated whole. The unity of the biblical witness and of the drama of redemption to which it bears witness also underlines the relevance of Old Testament narratives of Exodus to the people of God in the 21st century. It's a bit more prosaic than how I put it, but hopefully you get his point. It has relevance, for one, and it has relevance because how we understand the New Testament begins in the Old Testament, and specifically it begins with the Exodus and the Exodus event. He says this, I'll read one more quote from him. He says, when we hear Exodus stories, we are listening to variations within the one great story, a story that finds its climax in the great Exodus, as through the Passover sacrifice of his son, the Father delivers us from the kingdom of Satan, leading us by the Spirit into the new creation, end quote. So again, one worthy study, if this picture interests, is the book of Exodus in the book or books of the Bible. Just tracing it all the way through. We don't have time for that. Our interest is the book of Exodus in the book of Hebrews. And again, the question we're asking is, how does the Exodus break down into categories, key categories and key concepts in shaping the book of Hebrews? I actually think having this big picture, bird's eye view, will help us when we come down and look at different verses again, give us those concepts and categories already that we're like, aha, got that. Okay? So where did we leave off last week? Well, I began giving you what I saw as at least seven themes or seven motifs of the book of Exodus and the book of Hebrews. There could be more. I just picked seven. And I think it's these seven that will hopefully show you the relevance of both the Exodus and Hebrews for all of us. And all seven, if you remember them, they're actually, I think I had Annabelle put them in the bulletin, inside your bulletin. And the left-hand side, there's the outline if you want to follow. They all begin with R. Help you remember them. They're resemblance, revelation, redeemer, redemption, reconciliation, resilience, and rest. Those are the key themes, key motifs where we find the book of Exodus connecting to the book of Hebrews. We only looked at one last week. We'll pick up that by just a quick review and then move on. No promises that we'll finish all seven this morning. I doubt it, just because I've obviously got to make time for the Lord's Supper. But that's okay. Wherever we stop, we'll pick up and look at next week. But for those who weren't here last week, let's just quickly review number one, and that's resemblance. That's our first theme motif connecting Exodus to Hebrews. Resemblance. Resemblance, I believe, is the biggest theme that connects Exodus and Hebrews. Why? Because, as a whole, the writer of Hebrews is telling these young Jewish Christians that they are acting just like the Hebrews of the Exodus generation. You resemble them, he says. You're acting just like them. They resembled one another. And you say, well, how do they resemble one another? Well, in a number of ways, you could say they resembled each other in their grumbling and their complaining and their backsliding and their danger of heading into apostasy. And all of that because of one word and how they resembled each other. And that word is what? Unbelief. The Hebrews of the Exodus obviously manifested unbelief. But so are these young Jewish Christians of the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 3 for a moment. Go down to verse 12. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, watch out. Beware, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you, and here it is, an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Well, why does he say that? Well, he says that because he sees something in them that perhaps that's what lies in them. But in the context, as we'll see, he's comparing them to the Hebrews because that's what they had. The Hebrews coming out of Egypt and really just getting around the corner from leaving Egypt starts grumbling and complaining. In the end, all the grumbling, all the complaining, all the backsliding that leads to apostasy is because they had this. They had an evil, unbelieving heart that turned away from God. And you say, what's the remedy? Well, the remedy is there in verse 13. Encourage each other, right? Encourage each other daily while it's still called today, that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. This is the author's concern. At the moment, and again, we don't know who the author is, but what he sees in these people, he, you could say in a word, he sees backsliding. He sees these people backsliding. We all know what backsliding is. Backsliding is, well, it's the opposite of moving forward, right? A Christian is a soldier. He moves forward. He moves forward in his faith. There's a zealousness there, right? There's a living for God and a heading to heaven, and he marches another's day towards heaven every single day. And all the you could say the signs of true repentance, true faith, they seem to be minimal. We're not saying that they're not Christians, but they seem to be going backwards. And if you continue in your backsliding, unchecked, unreversed, well, that does lead into apostasy, and apostasy then proves that you were never repentant nor believed. And so the author sees in this group backsliding. They wanted to go back. Where did they want to go back to? They wanted to go back to Judaism. They came out of Judaism. They wanted to go back to Judaism. Judaism was a licensed religion. Christianity wasn't. Christians were being thrown to the lions. They were being burned up. They were being persecuted. So you were either being persecuted by the state, as we talked about this. They were either being persecuted by the state, which was Nero, or, of course, coming out of a Jewish family, that would have been huge. Coming out of your national religion, your family religion, you would have brought shame upon your family. So there was pressure from the state, there was pressure from the family, and it was just way too much for them, and they thought, well, let's head back. And the writer says that, no, you need endurance. You need endurance. But what is the root for backsliding, if not apostasy? Well, the root of it all, it is unbelief. It is unbelief. Notice the warning there in verse 12 comes on the heels of quoting Psalm 95. If you look up, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's, again, comparing them to the Hebrews. That's what the Hebrews did. They hardened their hearts. They hardened their hearts through what? Unbelief. And as we said last week, unbelief will manifest itself when you are where? When you're in the wilderness. You could see that at the end of verse 8. Look up at the end of verse 8. Where do they harden their hearts? Well, in the day of testing in the wilderness. Now, for them, it was a literal wilderness. For these Christians, it was a spiritual wilderness. And for us, we will find ourselves inevitably in the wilderness. Either through God's chastening or just through God's providence. Not every time we find ourselves in the wilderness is God's chastening. Sometimes it's the providence of God. He wants to take you into the wilderness, because we're in the wilderness. What happens there? Well, in the wilderness, there's what? There's testing, right? In the wilderness, it's a time of suffering. In the wilderness, it's a time of refining. And the testing is good. Can I say that? Testing is good because testing reveals who you are. The testing reveals your heart, and that's a good thing. You want to know what's in there. You want to know how strong or weak you are. You want to know, I mean, you look at Christians who are in the wilderness, and you want to know how strong or weak they are. Well, just see how they cope in the wilderness. In fact, you want to find out who actually is a Christian, see if they endure the wilderness. All of us know people like that. All of us know, you know, someone who professes to be a Christian and then some trouble comes and then all is revealed, right? Go over to Hebrews 6 for a moment. Look at verse 4. Hebrews 6:4, and we haven't gotten there yet, but we'll get there soon. But for now, let me say this. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened. He's talking about the Hebrews in Egypt, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming of the age and have fallen away. This is because to their own harm, they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. And then verse 7, for the ground that drinks the rain that often fails on it, that produces vegetation useful to those for whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed, and at the end will be burned. Now, as we know, if anybody knows about the book of Hebrews, the most troubling passages are here. And again, we're not here yet. We're just at the end of chapter 5. But let me say this at this point. What I think he's talking about, especially in verses 7 and 8, is actually the heart. The heart. That is, what the wilderness, they're in the wilderness, what the wilderness manifested, which it always does, is the hearts of the people. The wilderness manifested the hearts of the Hebrews. And what did it reveal? Well, verse 8, it revealed what? What does it say? It revealed thorns and thistles. You see that? You go into the wilderness, it reveals your heart. And what is going to be found there? If it's a hardened heart, if you haven't been guarding your heart, you haven't been exercising the means of grace, and you've just been kind of coasting along, it's like your garden at home. You got a garden at home. If you're not constantly out there weeding it, thorns and thistles come up, right? That's what happened to their heart. When you examine your heart, will you find thorns and thistles? That's what they found. It's interesting, a commentary on the Hebrews also is found in Stephen's sermon. Remember Stephen, right before he got stoned, preaches this long sermon through Acts 7. And in verse 39, he says this, our ancestors, this is he's recounting the Exodus, he says, our ancestors were unwilling to obey Moses. Instead, they pushed him aside, and here, listen to this, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Now, physically, they didn't go back, but in their what? Hearts, they turned back to Egypt. There's a lot of people who say they're Christians. They come to church every Sunday, but their hearts aren't here. Their hearts back in the world. Just playing the game, ticking the box. And what's growing? Thorns and thistles. Heart's always the issue. I mean, how many times do we read in the Old Testament and the New Testament, guard your heart, guard your heart, guard your heart, right? We're always told to guard our hearts. Well, listen, one of the best ways to examine your heart and see if you truly have been guarding it is to let the Lord take you into the wilderness. Because in the wilderness, all is revealed. And as I said, in the wilderness, it's a time of suffering. It's a time of testing. It's a time of refining. But, depending on your heart, it should be a time of communion. It could be some of the best times of your life, if your heart's right. Communing just between you and the Lord. Praising. Just fully dependent upon Him. And so, come back around to our point here. Here are these Christians in the book of Hebrews. They're in the wilderness. They're tested by the state. They're tested by their families. It's revealing their hearts. And the author of Hebrews doesn't like what he sees. It all seems to resemble the Hebrews of the Exodus. He sees, in a word, unbelief. Which sadly, can I say, is what is seen in many of our hearts. When we go through our spiritual wilderness, maybe we don't resemble the Hebrews of the Exodus that bad, but perhaps there are some thorns. Perhaps there is some thistles. Perhaps there is some unbelief. Perhaps we are playing the game. Perhaps our hearts are in one foot with the Lord and one foot in Egypt. God doesn't want a double-minded heart. He wants a what? Single-minded heart. So that's our first connection. Our first connection between Exodus and Hebrews is resemblance. Number two, in our little outline, is revelation. Revelation. This will be a fun one, because this is a favorite topic of mine. Go back to Hebrews 1:1. This is where it all begins, right? You would have thought this would have been the first connection. But this is a close second. Hebrews 1:1, long ago God spoke. That's revelation, right? When we talk about the doctrine of revelation, God revealing himself, it means that God spoke. So there it is. Long ago God spoke. He spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Again, we're talking about revelation. God spoke. And notice the contrast or the comparison here. Right in the first verse, he says, in the Old Testament, revelation was by the prophets. Everybody see that? Revelation was by the prophets. And in the New Testament, revelation is by the Son. Now, all of the Old Testament is God's revelation, even before the Exodus, right? But, again, we're just making the connection between Exodus and Hebrews for now. In Exodus, you go and take your concordance. God speaks over 100 times. Maybe even more 100 times. I stopped counting after 100. 100 times where God said to Moses, or the Lord Yahweh said or spoke to Moses. Almost every single instruction of what Moses had to do was prefaced with what? God said, God said, God said, God said. Moses and the people of Israel would have never done anything without the revelation of God. So, of course, the Exodus obviously tied to revelation, and so is the book of Hebrews. Now, you guys know a couple months ago I took a bit of a sabbatical to work on my PhD, and I think some of you know that my PhD thesis involves the doctrine of revelation, specifically in the Old Testament. And so let me just give you a bit of a taste here. And this is why I said this is hopefully a bit of fun. Or not, depending on how you take it. But when God says, starting with Hebrews here, when it says that he spoke by the prophets, we're all familiar who the prophets are or what a prophet is, but a prophet, really, by way of another name, is a messenger. When he says here, by the prophet, the picture is actually one of the ancient Near Eastern messengers who would take the word of a king, travel to his destination, and then deliver it to the people, to the city, and say, thus the king. For instance, let's just take King Nebuchadnezzar. I always use this example. King Nebuchadnezzar has his vast empire. He's sitting on his throne there in Babylon, and he's got this vast empire to the four corners of the world. And this is before TV and email and how we communicate today. And you wanted, as King Nebuchadnezzar, talk to those people in your kingdom. How would you get your word out to them? Would you would get a scribe to write up, this is the word of Nebuchadnezzar. You would scroll it up or hand it to the messengers, and the messengers would then set out on foot or on horse. How many you need, I don't know. And you would get those messengers out to every single province, out to every city, and as soon as they walk into the city, they would walk in, open up the scroll or look at the tablet, because it would be written in cuneiform, in Akkadian cuneiform, and he would say what? Thus says King Nebuchadnezzar. And then go on with whatever word he had to say. That's the same picture, the same analogy of how God uses his prophets to communicate, to speak to his people. You catch that? That's why I say prophets are messengers. And so when you read there, by the prophets, it really means by the hand of the prophets, or a tablet was in his hand, or some scroll was on his hand. Basically, there was a message in his hand. So God spoke. That's revelation. But he spoke by the prophets. And the people heard God's revelation by the prophets because the prophets would come and say, thus saith the king. We call that, by the way, messenger formula, if you're into this thing. The question, however, that actually goes before all this, and I don't know if you've ever asked this, is how did God get the message to the prophet? We know how the word got to the people. That was by the prophet, by many different ways in different times, right? And it came via the hand of the prophet. But how did God get the word to the prophet before he took off? You ever thought about that? That's the bulk of my thesis, by the way. But let me give you a little bit of a heart of the thesis here. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 here in Hebrews. Look what the writer of Hebrews says. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation had its beginning when it was spoken of by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Now, just zeroing on that first part, verse 2. For if the message spoken through angels, just put that in your head for a moment. And I do want you to turn your Bibles to see all this. Go to Acts 7. Now, go to Acts 7. Look at verse 38. And again, this is the sermon of Stephen. He's giving us an inspired commentary of everything that's going on in the Exodus, and it's quite enlightening. In Acts 7:38, he says, he, Moses, is the one who was in the assembly in the wilderness. And then this, notice this. With the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our ancestors, he received living oracles to give us. So from Hebrews 2:2 to Acts 7:38, so far we're getting this picture that the revelation, again, this is what we're talking about, revelation from God to Moses is given to through who? Through angels. Go over to Galatians for a moment. Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19, Paul says, why then was the law given? It was aided for the sake of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was put into effect, and here it is, through angels by means of a mediator. Did everybody see that? Are we connecting them all together? What Stephen, Paul, and the writer of Hebrews are saying is that on Mount Sinai, when Moses received the covenant and the law, guess who was there? Angels were there, or God's messengers, you could say, were there. And by the way, just a footnote, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Book of Jubilees. Book of Jubilees is a non-canonical Bible written about 100 B.C. In that book, which is, again, interested to read because it tells us what the Jews of the intertestamental period of time understood, interpreted of the Old Testament, they comment on angels being on Mount Sinai. In particular, one angel called the angel of his presence is the one who gave the law to Moses. That's just food for thought. Again, it's not inspired, it's not canonical, but it is interesting just to know that. Now, one of the things that I was looking at in my sabbatical, looking at, you know, my thesis, I was reading what we call ancient covenants, second millennium covenants and treaties. We actually have extant covenants between Egypt and the Hittites. We have Babylonian covenants. And one of the things that's interesting is what the things I was looking at is how those covenants were cut or how those covenants were ratified. Because the covenant says the king of Egypt and the king of the Hittites made a covenant with each other. But as you start reading it, you get the picture that they never met each other. The king of Egypt never came and visited the king of the Hittites. The whole covenant was done by who? Their messengers. The Egyptian messengers were sent, the Hittite messengers were sent, and the messengers on behalf of the king made the treaty, made the covenant. So this becomes, as I said earlier, a good analogy. Why? Because then we understand how God made his covenants, how God made his treaties. It was done by messengers. In other words, God sent his envoy. God sent his messengers to Mount Sinai to make the treaty with Moses on behalf of each other, God and Israel. To me, that's how Stephen read it. I think that's how Paul read it. And I'll give you a little bit more here. Turn to Judges 2:1. Go to Judges 2:1. The angel or the messenger of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, what? I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I promised to your ancestors. I also said I will never break my covenant with you. You ever seen that? It's not God who's saying this. This is the messenger of the Lord who's saying this. I mean, who brought the Hebrews out of Egypt, according to Hebrews 2:1? Who's responsible for the Exodus, according to Hebrews 2:1? A couple more texts. Go to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, Isaiah is making a commentary on the Exodus. In Isaiah 63, verse 7, I will make known the Lord's faithful love and the Lord's praiseworthy acts, because all the Lord has done for us, even the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, which he did for them based on his compassion and the abundance of his faithful love. Verse 8, he said, these are indeed my people, children who will not be disloyal, and he became their Savior. Right? He became their Savior. In verse 9, in their suffering he suffered, and the angel of his presence, what? Saved them. Isn't that interesting? He reflects as the Savior, equating the Savior with the angel of his presence. So again, I ask the question, who brought the Hebrews out of Egypt? Who's responsible for the Exodus? Who's the one that ratified the covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai? One more text, and then we'll tie all this together. Malachi 3:1. Go to Malachi 3:1. See, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Now, who's that? We all know who that is. That's John the Baptist, right? But then notice, then the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And who's this Lord? Notice how he's referred to here as the messenger of the covenant. What covenant is that? The messenger of the covenant is the Sinaitic covenant. The messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. He's coming. Well, if my messenger is John the Baptist, well, who is the messenger of the covenant? That's Christ. That's Christ. So, hopefully you followed. And putting all of this back together, when you come back to Hebrews 1:1, and you come back to this topic of revelation, yes, God spoke by his prophets in the Old Testament, but he spoke by his messenger of the covenant to the prophets. He spoke by his messenger, known as the messenger of the Lord. Just like as the earthly kings would have their business done by their messengers, God also does his quote-unquote business by his messenger, namely the pre-incarnate second member of the Trinity. So when you read Hebrews 1:1, guess what? In the Old Testament, revelation was done by the messenger of the Lord to the prophets. In the New Testament, revelation was given to us by who? The Son. But in reality, the person of both the Old Testament and the New Testament of revelation is who? The same person. Does that make sense? So how does the book of Exodus connect to the book of Hebrews by way of revelation? Well, it connects because the member, second member of the Trinity, who reveals the Godhead, revealed himself in the Old Testament, also revealed himself in the New Testament. One, he's referred to as the messenger of the Lord or the messenger of the covenant. And in the New Testament, the Word has become flesh, right? By the way, we can talk about that some other time. Why is John the Baptist called, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle, begin his gospel with, in the beginning was the Word? Where would they get the concept of logos? He's writing to Jews. Where would they get this concept that, this logos that ends up being Christ? He's referring to Jesus, obviously, and the logos becomes flesh. Well, the logos is in the Old Testament. The logos is the word of the Lord that shows up to the prophets so the prophets can speak the word of the Lord to his people. That's the connection of Exodus to Hebrews, is that the logos has become flesh. But the messenger of the covenant has now become the Son. I hopefully that connects. So revelation, that's another connection. I think we'll have to stop here. We got one more done. We'll pick it up next week. And after resemblance of revelation, I think we'll fly through the rest of them. But hopefully, two things that you're seeing. One, how big Exodus is to the whole Bible. Understanding the Exodus event and everything in the Exodus flows right through the Bible, becomes the plot line of redemption that ends up with Christ. And certainly that's the point of the book of Hebrews, that it does. Don't go back to the Old Testament. Don't go back to Judaism. It finishes here. There's a greater Redeemer. There's a greater redemption. There's a greater covenant. And we'll talk more about that next week. Father, we thank you for our time this morning, that we can just open up your word and see the depth of it, see the profundity of it. And Lord, even see the practicality of it too. Lord, as we talked earlier about the wilderness and knowing how the wilderness reveals our hearts, we just ask that even now as we come around the Lord's table, that we would examine our hearts, that we would examine ourselves whether we are in the faith or not. Lord, if there is some sin we are holding on to, that we would let go of it, confess it, repent of it. Lord, we know that you are quick to forgive us. May we not eat in an unworthy manner as we come now around your table. May the Spirit of God be doing his work at this moment, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll get the men to come up as well.